Take your copy of the scriptures, and this morning we will be in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. In the future, we will be doing a series of messages on the law of God sometime in the future, maybe 2021, and where we left off on the Sermon on the Mount, we'll pick right up there where Jesus is dealing with the law, and that will be some of our introduction into looking at the law of God, especially as found in the Ten Commandments. And so, till we begin the book of Jonah in September, I will be covering a number of selected passages. And this morning, we are in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verses 9 and 10, and I want us to look at what is what we might call the deceitful heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Our Father and God, we pray for your blessing upon the word read and preached. Cause all that are here to hear it, Father, with spiritual ears, that we may hear the word of the living God, that it may truly speak and convict us and have its way with us. So we pray for the powerful work of your Spirit in our hearts. Give us understanding and be with me as I speak. Again, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, how the description of man and his heart in Jeremiah 17 differ from what we find in the beginning. That is, in the beginning of this book of books, the Bible. In the book of Genesis, the scriptures tell us that man was made upright and good. He was made in the image and likeness of his Creator. In Genesis chapter 1, these are the words that we find there. In Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." In verse 27, so God, it says, created man. Adam, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And he created male, and it says, and female. He created them. In verse 28, he not only made them in his image and likeness, but verse 28, we find that he blesses them. Then God blessed them and said to them, can you imagine? The very voice of God blessing his people. And he blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so the image bearer of God would serve like the vice regent of God upon the earth. He was to be fruitful and multiply. They would subdue the earth and fill the earth and have dominion over all creation. In verse 31, then it says, and then God saw everything that he had made. Everything that he had made. And it says, and indeed it was very good. Even the man in the woman. In the image of God, They, male and female, were made. They possessed true holiness, righteousness, uprightness. As image bearers, the law was written upon their hearts, and they had the ability to obey it. The man and the woman were made to love God and to love neighbor. Besides the law written on their hearts, they would also receive an additional command. An additional command. The command was not to eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. In the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. Verse 17, but of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, and what would be the penalty? What would be the curse? You shall what? You shall surely die. You shall surely die. As we continue to move through those early chapters, when we get to the third chapter, we find the account of what is known as the fall, capital F, the collapse into sin, the rebellion against their creator, man would fall. We find another one who is there. In chapter 3, verse 1, it is the serpent. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And later through the biblical narrative, as we move through the Bible, we find out who this serpent is. He is the devil. He is the evil one. Notice the description of him. He was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" I love the old King James. "Hath God said?" What's he doing immediately? He's questioning the word of God. He's working to undermine the truth of God, his word, his authority and reign over his people. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And now the serpent not only has he now begun to question the word of God. And there's a progression here that we should learn of what the fallenness and sin of the evil one and a fallen man and the world and its system will do. They will question God's word. Has God said? And then it will advance to an outright undermining of it, disavowing of it. Then the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, "You will not surely die." You see the progression? And this is what the devil does. This is what the world and its fallen system will do. It will question the word. And then it will disavow it altogether. You shall not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil, he said. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made garments or made themselves coverings. God had given them a commandment. And he told them the judgment or the curse that would take place if they disobeyed. Later in verse 16, we hear the word of the curse. So we find the beginning of this theme through the Bible of blessing and curses, right? It run through the Bible. To the woman, he said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And now this theme of the ha'aretz, the earth, the ground, will begin to run through the Bible from the garden to the land of Canaan to the earth. This cursed ground. Your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles you shall bring forth for you. It shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken. For dust you are. And to dust you shall return. So death, the curse, and death had come upon them. In Jeremiah 17, we find now after generation, we begin to see the effect of the fall upon humanity. Human sin is described here in Jeremiah, if you back up to verse 1. In Jeremiah 17, here sin is described in the rebellion of the people of God in Jeremiah 17. Their rebellion has become to the point that it's now like a deep an engraving on the heart. The hearts had become so hard and entrenched in sin. In verse 1, Jeremiah 17, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved. So like taking a hard stone, the hardest of stones, a pen of iron, it is now this sin is engraved, it says. It's written. And notice where it is written. On the tablet of their what? Of their heart. On the tablet of their heart. And then this unusual expression, you might think. And on the horns of your altars. On your heart. That's the depth of where you find yourself now. It began in the garden, but now we see the manifestation of it generations later. It's so prevalent. It has made them so hard that it is now with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, God engraves it on the stone of their heart. Their hearts are like stone. Isn't that what the prophets would say? Your hearts of stone. And on the horns of your altars. This may be two things. The commentators are a little divided here exactly what's being said. But for the people of Israel in the ancient world, one common theme was, idea was, that you could run to the altar, and on those ancient altars they would have these horns out on the corners. You can see pictures of them. Some of you may have study Bibles with pictures of altars like that. And if you ran and you were condemned in your sin, you could run and grab the horn of the altar and receive mercy. But here God is saying, even your sin now is written in the place where you usually seek mercy. No mercy. Your sin is even written there. Some believe this is speaking of the sinful worship, the pagan worship, that now that they have fallen into. And that place of pagan worship now is a place where it is written. It's made known, their sin. Verse 2, you see this. While their children remembered their altars and their wooden images by the green trees, the high hills. Verse 3, O mountain and the field, I give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, your high places of sin, you see, with all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land. Again, we see the curse now coming on them. Cursing coming upon them, and again in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, says the Lord, which shall burn forever. We are, but we see this place and this word of judgment. There is something we should notice here. We will not chase this morning, but we're seeing the pagan and false worship that they had fallen into. Again and again, listen, Christian, listen, church, we'll find in the Bible, we do not get to worship God as is pleasing to our fallen hearts. We worship Him as He has declared in His Word. It is regulated by His Word. Our fallen hearts will come up with all kinds of ways to satisfy our flesh and a thousand other things in us. But He's commanded us how we are to worship Him. Worshiping Him falsely brings judgment. Again, we find one of the primary principles of the Reformation was this issue of worship that was a forefront. But we'll save that for another time. But by the time you get to verse 5 of chapter 17, it's becoming clear. The prophet will give us in very descriptive terms, we might say, a picture that depicts the man of true faith and the man of faithlessness. In other words, the people of God, in this case Judah, had become faithless. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, and here it is again, cursed! Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from God. It sounds like he described America, doesn't it? But we see a word of cursedness. Cursed is the man whose trust is in man, whose trust is in his flesh and the strength of human flesh, whose heart has departed from Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Lord, the covenant God. And then notice what he says, verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. He uses the word here to describe a kind of plant whose roots do not go down deep where it can find water, and its shallow roots. And it's this plant with a shrub with shallow roots is in the desert, and it's inhabiting parched places. How bad can it get? You're a plant that does not have deep roots, and you're in a place like a desert when you need to go deep to find water. You're in a place of salt. In other words, there are shallow roots. It's faithlessness. Verse 7, he contrasts it now with the blessed man. Blessed, you see again, cursed. Now verse 7, blessed. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. This is the blessed man of God. His trust is not in man, but it's in God. His trust is not in the flesh of his strength, but is in the Lord. It's in God. Now notice verse 8. This man, the blessed man whose trust is in God, the faithful man, the man who trusts in his covenant God, Jehovah God, for he, verse 8, shall be, notice this, like a tree planted by the waters. You've heard this language before. This sounds like the psalmist in Psalm 1, doesn't it? Yeah. You may not know, that little logo by Ligonier Ministries, looks like leaves. That's the tree planted by the waters in Psalm 1. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out, notice this, its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. In other words, this tree is planted near the water. It has deep roots. It's faithful. It finds water. Its leaf will be green. It's bearing fruit. And it's not anxious during the years of drought, nor ceasing from yielding fruit. This is the man of faith. This is the child of God. And let me say here, the man who trusts in God, this man planted by the waters, this is the man who is planted, the man, the woman, the child who is planted in Christ, the source of the living waters, the place of cleansing waters from all sin, the place where by the Spirit there is the bearing and setting forth of true fruit. And then verse 9 and 10. He describes their fallen heart. In particular. But all of our hearts in general. It's a verse or two verses that if we read them and dwell upon them, they should cause us to catch our breath. Notice verse 9, the first two words. The heart. The heart. And that's the prophet's issue. The heart. We use the expression in our day, we will say something like the heart of the matter. Right? When we say the heart of the matter, we mean the central issue. The essence of the matter. In the Bible, the heart in the Bible describes the essence of man's being, his core. The heart's used to describe the seat of emotions, the mind, the will of man. That's the heart. Now, which should take our breath away. As we read the prophet, as we read God's word, is how he describes this. He describes the seat of our being, the core of our being, as the heart. And in describing the heart, he doesn't describe an action. But rather a condition.
And that's what's so disturbing. Do you hear what I said? He's not describing an action. He is describing a condition. Like the old cliche, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. This is the fallen heart of all of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We have here a threefold description that I want us to notice. And it's a description of that of fallenness. It's a description of depravity. It's a description of what theologians would call original sin. Let's begin, verse 9. Let us notice, one, the deceitfulness of the human heart. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's the first description. The heart is deceitful above all things. The Word of God, listen, Christian, and listen, non-Christian. The Word of God characterizes the human heart as a deceitful thing. In fact, it is described as deceitful to such a degree that it is so above all things. It is deceitful above all things. We have here a strong word concerning the depth of the depravity of fallen man. The Bible teaches that man is a sinner. And not just that he commits actions of disobedience to God, sins. And we do. For all have sinned, the apostle wrote, and fall short of the glory of God. No. It's actually far worse than just that. The Bible teaches, and we see it in this very verse, that man sins because he is a sinner by nature. This sinfulness, this depravity, according to the Bible, is total. And what is meant by this is not that we are as bad or as evil as we could be. I think we could all conceive how we or others could be more sinful, more wicked. Right? I mean, we might even conceive how a figure such as Adolf Hitler could have been even more evil than he was. Right? I mean, possibly he could have, rather than kill 3 million and exterminate 3 million Jews, he may have aborted over 40 million babies. Understand, for every sin that you will commit today, you have the potential to commit 100 more. Right? So what we mean by our depravity, being total, is not that we are as bad as we could be, but that the effects of sin, the effects of our fallenness touches upon every aspect of our being. It is total. There is no part of our being, of our person, that remains untouched by sin. Our minds are affected by sin. Our wills, our emotions, our consciences. And we see in verse 9, even what we would think of as the human heart, which is all of that bound up. Every part of our person is corrupted. All of our human faculties and parts of our soul and body are wholly defiled. There is no island of righteousness in us. There is nothing in us that's untouched by sin. And the word of God in verse 9, what we are seeing here, what we are seeing here in God's word in verse 9, this stands in opposition to the common thinking of our age. Our age has abandoned almost all influence of God's word, especially when it comes to a biblical understanding of God, salvation, man, and sin. The average man on the street believes that man is basically good and upright. He just needs a better environment and education, and the world will be, in their mind, a better place. But yet that just seems to never happen. Right now in the political realm, they keep thinking if they can just, this time we'll try one more time. One more time. If we can just get enough education, a better environment, if we can equalize all things, it'll just, this time we'll make it right. And it never happens. The problem is not the environment. The problem is not how much money or lack of financial resources someone has. The heart, the problem is the heart of man. Hollywood has shaped our consciences more than the Word of God. The average Westerner subscribes to what I've called before, you've heard me, Jimmy the Cricket theology, the view of the human heart. You remember that from Pinocchio. The heart is a good thing, and desires of the heart should be pursued. Jimmy the Cricket was a believer in the human heart in the worst sorts. In fact, after I looked up the actual words of that song and looked at him, I realized he was a health and wealth preacher. He said this, "When you wish upon a star, make no difference who you are, anything your heart desires will come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme. When you wish upon a star, as dreamers do, like a bolt out of the blue, fate steps in and sees you through. When you wish upon a star, your dreams will come true." You see, Disney was the source of the theology for Kenneth Copeland and Cleflo Dollar. Now, hear the word of God. The heart is deceitful above all things. When the prophet said, above all things, in other words, there is nothing more deceitful than the human heart. The seat of our being, the heart, is described here as deceitful. That is, it's untrustworthy. It's devious. Grandmother, do not tell your grandkids, trust your heart. Don't do that. Tell them, read the Bible, learn the Bible, obey the Bible, listen to God's word, trust His word. And we hear this language, how it is deceitful above all things, how it's untrustworthy, it's devious. These very words in the Bible, consider this, they're used to describe the serpent. They're used to describe the devil, and now they're being used to describe the human heart. You go, whoa, 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 that's a little too far. Listen to our Lord. When there were the religious leaders, the unbelieving Jews who did not believe his word, he said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus said, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. You see, the effects of the fall of our parents in the garden has spread throughout our being. And here, when it speaks of the core of who we are, it's saying that it's deceitful above all things. And it not only touched upon our first parents, but it spread. It sins like a great infectious disease. Unlike any mankind has ever experienced. At this disease, every person has inherited by birth. It spread throughout the entire human race. And we inherit it by birth. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. The rate of reception of this deadly disease is 100%. And the mortality rate of this disease is 100%. The Apostle Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so the curse of death and sin spread throughout the human race. Through natural creation, through birth, for generation after generation, it was inherited. And he says, Paul says, death spread to all men. And so therefore we die. Because our parents ate the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God. But then Paul tacks on, because all sinned, in verse 12. You see, not only did we receive this fallen nature by being the offspring of our first parents, but Adam also stood as a representative of the entire race. And so, this sinful nature is inherited, and this sinful nature, by the federal headship of Adam, is imputed or reckoned to our account. And the effects of sin and the condemnation of sin is death, spiritual and physical death. It has spread to all men and to all of us. He goes on. There's so much we could press into these each section here that he has, but let's move on for time's sake. Look at verse 9 again. Now he begins to also describe this second part, the disease of the heart. And he here describes it as a, not only it's deceitful above all things, but now he says, secondly, it's beyond recovery. The disease of sin, the disease of the heart, it's beyond recovery. In fact, he says, and desperately wicked. Notice that in verse 9, desperately wicked. Here he's speaking of this desperate state of the heart. Some of your Bibles will translate this desperately wicked. Other translations have desperately sick. There's various reasons why and behind that, why that's translated those different ways. But the thought here is, listen, this deceitful heart and its condition of wicked wickedness, its condition of evil, is a condition like a fatal disease, which there is no human cure available. The human heart is incurably sick. The human heart has been diagnosed as terminal, is his point here. It's desperately wicked. It's desperately sick. It's incurable. It's terminal. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every, notice the language, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This will lead to the rebellion upon the earth had become so great that God will destroy the earth through the flood. He will preserve a people. He'll preserve a people in an ark. But the problem is that when they walk out of the ark, we see that they were the descendants of Adam. I'd like to remind folks, when they're struggling with certain issues and sins in their life and they feel that they can take off, run somewhere, somehow run from their sins, run from their problems, I always want to remind them, but you're taking yourself with you. And let me move on. So it's beyond recovery is what he's saying here. But then he says this. Now, thirdly, speaking of the depth of the deceitful heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he adds this, who can know it? Who can know it? That is the human heart, the depth of its fallenness, the mystery, the complexity. And in one sense, it's hidden from human inspection. However, there's another sense in where we can see its fruit. It's bad fruit. It's corrupt fruit. It's evil fruit. Remember what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 15, verse 16. Are you also still without understanding? Verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so, he asks the question, who can know it? Who can know it? Here's the depth of it. The mystery of it, the depth of it. Who can know it? Verse 10, we have an answer. I, the Lord, search the heart. The omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God. I know the heart. I search the heart. You may be able to hide it from other men, but not from me. I search the heart. You may do good works in front of others, but I, the Lord, know the hypocrisy, the sinfulness and wickedness of the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart, he says. And so God alone, he sees the source. We may see the fruit, but he sees the source, the heart. He searches the hearts of men and women and knows it. Calvin said, quote, the human heart, yeah, he did say it was an idol factory, but I'm not going to talk about that. It is an idol factory. But he says this, the human heart here, he says, has so many crannies where vanity hides. So many holes where falsehoods lurk. It's so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. The heart is deceitful above all things to such a degree that we will deceive ourselves. You see why we need an outward objective word from God? In closing here, we look at this and there's much here, but you say, where is our hope then in such a condition? It was the same hope that God offered these people, that a day was coming when salvation and redemption would come. Here in verse 14, he says, "Heal me, O Lord, I shall be healed. Save me and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." Yes, we cry out to God, but there's hope. The hope is found later. He'll speak of it in chapter 31. You remember this? In chapter 31, these people who have hearts of stone and where their sin is engraved on their hearts, now God says in verse 31 of chapter 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, that I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And listen to what he says. "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more," verse 34, "shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." And in this great redemptive promise, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." As fallen creatures who have rebelled to our Creator, our Maker, our God, who have hearts that are desperately wicked, who have sinned against God, what we need is forgiveness. Forgiveness of iniquity. The washing away of our sin, that God will remember them no more. We find is the promise here in Jeremiah 31. We find the promise also to the prophet Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And that promise would come. Would come in the person and the sending of the Son of God. That promise would come and be fulfilled in the life, the obedient Son, and the death of the Son of God on the cross, who would die for our sins. He who would bear the curse, the Bible says, for us. He who would shed his blood and take upon himself the wrath of God that was due unto me and unto you. He would take it upon himself. He would die for our sins. And through the shedding of his blood and through his death, we are redeemed. We can be forgiven. This is the gracious, the almighty, amazing gift of God to us. And so if you, this morning, as God's people, will rejoice in the giving of the Son. But if you are here apart from Christ, if you will repent of your sins, turn from your wicked ways, and turn to Christ, turn to God and His Son through faith, faith and faith alone in the crucified Son, believing, trusting, and resting in His cross work, there is forgiveness, washing of sin, eternal life, the impartation of a new heart in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As I was wrapping up this message here, was reflecting over it, and I put down these words: may I not be led by my wayward and deceitful heart, but by the truth of God's word through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Oh, if we are God's people, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is a difference between the hearts. One is being renewed. But there's a great need for all of us to be born again, to be united to Christ, that we might be saved. As we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of the new covenant. The bread, His body, His life given. The cup, the wine, the shedding of His blood that He gave that we might be saved. Our sins are washed away. And so this morning as we come to the table, if you're with us and you are a Christian, if you are a baptized believer, a member of a Bible-believing church in good standing, we invite you to this table to eat this bread and to drink this cup. For this is the body and blood of Jesus. This is the promise of the new covenant. Here is found redemption and salvation, where our sins are remembered no more because of Jesus. If you're with us and you're not a Christian, we ask that you not partake of the supper. But we do pray. And we ask that you would listen earnestly. You would listen and watch with the eyes. You would observe the symbols and the signs and listen to the words that are attached to the table concerning the death of Christ for His people. And that by it, you may learn of Christ and learn of the gospel. If you have questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have questions how to receive eternal life and to be saved, I or the elders and many of the members of this church would be glad to talk to you today. Please seek us out after the service. Let us pray.